verse 46. We saw last time that we were together, 2 weeks ago, the awful details of the crucifixion of the Lord. The mockery, the noticeable thing about the ridicule and the mockery of the Lord is the different classes of people who were mocking him. The two thieves who were crucified with him. Verse 38 says, one on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, making fun of him, bringing to his mind what he had said there in verse 40, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. And Jesus has said that, pointing to Herod's temple. He said, this temple, destroy this. He said of himself, destroy this temple. 3 days, I will raise it again. They pointed to Herod's temple. Said, this temple was 46 years in being built, and you're going to destroy it? Not understanding that he was speaking of the temple of his body. So they flaunt him with that reminder there. And then they said to him, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And in the same way, you see, politics and religion make strange bedfellows. In the same way, verse 41 says, the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, along with the others, were mocking him and saying, so the very lowest levels of Jewish society and the very highest levels of the religious orders put themselves together, united in mockery for the Son of God, which is the height of insults that all social classes would hurl their ridicule at him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we shall believe him. And because he didn't come down from the cross, then the Jews did not believe that he was the Son of God. And then scripture there from Psalm 22. We'll be referring to Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 tonight. There are things in Psalm 22 and 69 that were just accurately fulfilled in the crucifixion of the Lord. And the robbers were casting insults at him. Then the darkness fell on the land. And then about the ninth hour, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we talked about it, and I've looked at it carefully, and I realized that it had to be. And let me say this to you loudly and clearly, that it is the very essence of hell itself to be separated from the presence of God. See, he plumbed the depth of the wages of sin, of the punishment of sin. He went into the uttermost punishment that we would be spared it. He took our place that we could share his in the family. But now think about that. That is the epitome of hell's wages, is to forever be separated from the presence of God. And when he was separated from the presence of God, when God forsook him there, it was the awfulest punishment of any part of the crucifixion, and the only one that Jesus complained about. Mm-hmm. Think about it. Mm-hmm. Didn't say, oh, these nails. Didn't say, oh, these spikes. Didn't say, oh, this spear in my side. Didn't remark about the awful ridicule, but the separation from the presence of the Father. He mentioned that. I think that's very significant. Mm-hmm. Then beginning in verse 47, after we reviewed the darkness and the mystery of God forsaking God, this business of paying, I thought about that a lot. We sing Jesus paid it all, and that all includes that separation. Mm-hmm. It's something to really think about. And God could have no part. He could not look on that sin. When Jesus took the sin of the world, was laid on him. See, now I don't understand that. You don't understand that. The theologians don't understand that. How that sin was put on him. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. That's a mystery, isn't it? Do you ever stop your horse long enough to think? Thinking is a great privilege. It's a great, great privilege to think on the things of the Lord and to meditate on this great salvation. I had some time at home alone last week. It seemed like the phone didn't ring much, and just had the one class at the prison on Wednesday night. And I just had some time alone, didn't go anywhere, and very few folks came by. And I had some time to reflect on this thing that we take for granted, that we've so enjoyed, and how I think about this house and that sweet presence that we celebrate in the living room there. What a privilege. You know, there are people all over the world that would love to be able to do that. And we think about the fact that Jesus paid it all and bore it all. We're scot-free. You enjoy your freedom? And see, it doesn't mean that you're free to live loosely, or you're free not to worship, or you're free not to gather yourself together, but the truth sets you free, and you're free to be His servant. The freedom comes with belonging to Him, that you're not under the law of sin and death. He bore it all. I get excited about that old song. Jesus had said this. Let me read this to you, and then we won't linger there at all. But in the 17th chapter of John, Jesus said, "And now glorify Thou me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory that I had with Thee before the world was," in His high priestly prayer in John 17, getting on toward the cross. He said, "And now glorify me with Thee with the glory that I had with Thee from before the beginning of the world." Now, when the Father leaves Him in the hands of His adversaries, you see, God could have smitten them all down. Jesus could have called 10,000 legions of angels. He told Pilate, He said, "You don't have any authority." You know, Pilate said to Him, said, "Don't you know I have the authority to have you crucified, or I have the authority to let you loose?" Jesus said, "You don't have any authority except what my Father gives you." See, the whole thing was hanging on the Father's plan of redemption. And Jesus had already agreed that He was willing to pay the price. But God the Father held it in His hand, and yet forsook Him to the hands of His adversaries, because it was necessary for Him to be abandoned so He could really pay it all. It's my goat. The Father loosed the powers of darkness. You and I don't understand anything really about the powers of darkness. We see sin manifested. We see wickedness in the nation. And sometimes, have you ever with me, I have, and I'm sure you have, if you have a remote control on your television late at night, that you'll be looking maybe for something that's wholesome. The Discovery Channel is usually exciting if you like travel. And sometimes you pick up other things, but while you're looking for something to pick up, all the forces of hell are coming in through that tube. Have you ever noticed that? The awfulest human behavior that you can possibly imagine. Now, if you can imagine all of the forces of hell and darkness being loosed, and the total darkness without the presence of God. In verse 47, the ridicule there. Verse 47. Some of them were standing there and they heard it, said, "He's calling for Elijah." And the first thing he said, "Eli, Eli," they picked that up. And they said, "Oh, he's calling for Elijah." Now, the Romans had heard the name Elijah, but they didn't know that Jesus was fulfilling Scripture. They just knew a little bit that they'd heard here about. But the Jews knew the story of the Old Testament. But the purpose was that he could fulfill Psalm 22 and verse 1. And Psalm 22 verse 1 says, turn to it, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He had to say it to fulfill the Old Testament. "My God," he said, "my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and thee our fathers trusted," and so on. And there are other things in the psalm. You might want to put your bookmark if you have one there. We may come back to that, and also to Psalm 69. Now, the mockery of verse 47 and 48 are most cruel. Most cruel. 47, 48, and 49, really. There's a little relief in verse 48. Verse 49, "The rest of them said, Now just let us see if Elijah will come. The Eli part of that was Hebrew, but the rest of that was Aramaic. There was quite a mixture there, but those who were thereby could understand both of it. And they picked up on the semblance of Eli, Eli. See, this is a great mystery, really, of why the psalmist said it, so that it had to be fulfilled, so that these things had to be recorded, so that what the Old Testament had prophesied would actually come to pass, because the account of the vinegar is in also in Psalm 22 or in Psalm 69, or at the moment I can't remember which. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and here's where your salvation was finished. This is the finish line. He cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Look back to Psalm 22. I have in my notes to read it. Let's read carefully Psalm 22, beginning at verse 6. We've read up the others. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people, speaking of himself. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. You see the mockery? Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb, thou didst make me trust upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, and a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. Now here's your description of the crucifixion. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they snare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. You remember they actually did that? Be thou, O Lord, not far off. O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou hast answered me. Now here's another highly messianic statement, verse 22. I will tell of thy name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I'll praise thee. We find that very verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thy name. A messianic statement. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Standing awe in him, all of you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. And when he cried to him to help, he heard. We'll not read the rest of that. I think that's about the most of the messianic statements. Now the penalty, as we said, of sin is separation from God. And you and I, when it says he cried with a loud voice, we can't understand the depth of that cry, because we just have not experienced that. We just don't understand the anguish of his separation. But thank God he did it. General Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, said how thankful we are he did not come down. He did not come down. He stayed and paid it all. In the 48th verse, there's another fulfillment of a psalm. Psalm 69, verse 21, says, they gave me vinegar to drink. Mm-hmm. That's recording all the Gospels about the vinegar. But in John 19, Jesus said, I thirst. Mm-hmm. And thirst was one of the results of the curse. While he was being made a curse for us, the thirst was manifest, and he stated it. He said it so Psalm 69 and verse 21 could be fulfilled. See, Old Testament has to be fulfilled. And you'll find it fulfilled throughout the pages of the New Testament. Now, this sour wine that they call vinegar was the drink of the soldiers. It was a common drink, and it was thought to dull pain and give a little life and a little buoyancy. But the minute that this scripture, now this is interesting, the minute Psalm 69 verse 21 was fulfilled, he gave up his spirit. That was the last thing he had to do. Mm-hmm. He gave up his spirit. Now the word spirit is used to mean wind, human spirit, God's spirit, God's being, Holy Spirit, or one's very self, that part of me that makes me me. But he gave up that part of him. that made him, the Son of God, the very Spirit of God, the very life of God was in him. And he gave that up. See, his own unique being that he gave up for us, the Son of God, the very life of God. See, we never have laid hold of that. You don't understand the incarnation, do you? I don't. But I sure believe it. You see, one of the great tenets of the faith of Christianity is the virgin birth. I mean, the very life of God, the very blood of God, the whole thing was totally God's operation. See, now what he cried out is recorded in John 19:30, where Jesus said, "It is finished." Not recorded in Matthew. The Gospels are a little different. Some leave out and some put in things, but they're all one complete story. He cried, "It is finished." Now, there's much more to that statement, "It is finished," than we think. You see, we just can't accept the fact that it's been so marvelously done, so freely given, so completely finished, nothing lacking, that nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken away from it, nothing ever else needs to be done. And the good works we do are not to assist salvation, but the good works that we do are because we appreciate what God has done for us. And in acts of kindness and benevolence and giving and missions and mercy and all the things that the church around the world does, it's really in acknowledgement of the gifting of the Christ child and in salvation. In the 23rd chapter of Luke, you need to turn unless you just want to, won't stay there. In the 23rd chapter of Luke, verse 46, Jesus says, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. That's Luke's account of it. He's given his life a ransom for many. Mark 15, verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. See, there's great significance to that thing, "It's finished." My, that's a tremendous statement of faith. It is finished. It is done. See, that rules out anything that Jesus is ever going to have to come back down here and do again. If he's finished it, why would he have to come back down here and do it? He's not going to do it again. If he hadn't done enough to bring salvation, then he certainly doesn't need to do anything else. It's the word "finished" in the Greek. It's spelled T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A. I'm not sure how to spell that. It doesn't matter. But it means the victor's shout. If you translate that in Greek, that word "it's finished" would mean a victor's shout. The cry of a man who has finished his task. The cry of a man who has won through every struggle. The cry of a man who's come through darkness into light and has grasped a crown. Now take that home with you. All of those things you would get from the Greek language, such a beautiful, rich language. A cry of a man who has prevailed through every struggle, has grasped a crown. Such a victorious man, you see, patterning after Jesus. You see, now let me tell you what one of the Gospels says. As he is, so are you in the world. We talked this morning about the rivers of living water in Zechariah's prophecy. And then we said, and I got excited about it. It said the rivers of living water would come in the east and to the west day and night. You know what that means? It'll be everywhere all the time. And when Christians go around complaining about their being dry, it's really an affront to the Holy Spirit. It's an affront to the living water. Jesus said, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Doesn't say dribble. Doesn't say it has to be turned on. Said there'd be a constant flowing. You see, the church, friends, the church needs to get a hold of the truth and act like the church. Mm-hmm. Instead of always going down complaining and always being dry and aggravated and murmuring and nothing's ever right and this one's doing this and this one's doing that and we just nitpick, don't we?
Yeah.
And you see, with all the finished work, what did he say? But you know what I'm talking about. As he is, so are we in the world. He's a man who has prevailed through every struggle and has won a crown. And he said, and as I am, so are you in this world. more than conquerors. See, we are not, we don't really live up to what's been given to us. None of us. Me, and they don't ever believe anybody that says they've got it made. They lie about other things too. A man who has beaten the depth of adversity, sacrifice, and yet still hold on to the victor's crown. Maybe it's a good time to read this. I've read it to some of the group, but it won't hurt you to hear it again. Some of you haven't heard it. It's talking about holding on to the victor's crown and making it through it all. At the Michael Card concert, any of you there? A month or two ago. I'm a Michael Card fan. You don't even know who Michael Card is. Anybody know who Michael Card is? No? Do you? Michael Card's a composer and a singer, and I don't like contemporary Christian music a great big bunch, but we went. I was in the bookstore on Government Street one afternoon, and there was a handbill flyer laying there and had his name on it. And I said to the sales lady, I said, is that traditional? That's what I like. Or is it contemporary? Oh, she said, it's very contemporary. So I said to myself, well, scratch that, you know. So I went home, and Mary Elizabeth called, and she said, are you doing anything? And I said, no. She said, why don't we go out to the church? It was going to be at our church. So why don't we go out to the church and see what the Michael Card concert's about? And I said, well, okay. And I want to tell you, from the minute he walked in, there was a wonderful anointing there. It wasn't loud. Nobody was hooping and hollering and doing all the things that sometimes you see. But there was a serious anointing on him. Simple, and all the music that he sings, nearly every bit of it, he writes. And he starts with Genesis and goes through the Bible, and it's so biblical. So then he was here again the other day, and I thought it would be good, and it was good. It's very good, and his Christmas music is excellent. But he was here raising funds to finance Bibles for China for one reason. They took an offering and talked about it. And I'm all for offerings. I think we ought to take offerings and buy Bibles and support missions and help to get the gospel out to others. But let me read this to you very quickly. You talk about persevering and keeping the crown. While I was in Hong Kong on my way to China, I met an incredible man. I'll call him Pastor George, though that's not his real name. He's a sweet, soft-spoken, 60-year-old man with dark, intense eyes. Talking with him, I felt God's presence and love. He became a Christian as a young man, and in the 1950s, he began traveling to rural villages, spreading the gospel, planting churches. He was arrested several times for his work and told to stop preaching. In 1960, he was sent to a hard labor camp. That was where he stayed for 18 years. 18 years. Until 1978. As a part of his punishment, Pastor George was given the job of shoveling out the pits under the camp toilets. The stench was overpowering. But when he told me about the human waste cesspool, he smiled as if it were a cherished memory. In the camp, he told me, you're never alone. Guards watch you by shifts, day and night. Only while I worked in the human waste cesspool was I alone. Then I could pray loudly, and I could sing my favorite hymn. Perhaps you know what his favorite hymn would be. It's called In the Garden. I'm talking to you about an overcoming faith. Then Pastor George began to sing, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses and the voice I hear falling on my ear. Son of God discloses, he walks with me and he talks with me. He tells me I'm his own and the joy we share as we tarried there. No, where there was. None others ever known. At these times, he said, the cesspool became my private garden and it was there that the Lord told me I was his own. I was amazed at a faith so strong where he found fellowship with God in a pit of human waste. But just as amazing, he still distributes Bibles in China, and he's not afraid. In the labor camp, I survived because of the Lord's presence with me. I have experienced so much of the Lord's grace, abundant grace and presence. What else should I fear? See, that's a real overcoming testimony, isn't it? And this man could do that because Jesus finished won the crown. And when we hold on to Him through it all, and some of you have been through some trials, and if you haven't, you will be. If you've been through some, you'll be through some more. And it's holding on to Him, isn't it, Ken, that makes the difference. It's wonderful for our faith to be strong. Verse 51. Now this is to me, and Tom says I say this every Sunday and every time he sees me. It's about the most exciting thing in all the Bible, but this really stands out as being tremendously exciting. Mark 15, and we'll turn there, I'm just going to say this, records the rending of the temple veil, and Luke 24 records the darkness and the tearing of the veil. John doesn't mention it at all. But the account in Matthew is complete, because Matthew's gospel was the gospel to the Jews. Now, whatever else and whatever all has happened, this that's recorded here is exciting. See, the darkness had to lift for this to be seen. I mean, it was dark. When the darkness lifted, these events could be seen. Verse 47 said it was dark until the seventh hour, so till the ninth hour, rather. So we know there was a time that lifted. Now, think about the veil in the temple. The first thing that happened, was the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there's great significance to that veil. The temple veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, in the Old Testament temple pattern, was the Shekinah glory. In there was the Ark of the Covenant, the winged cherubim, and the mercy seat, or the kind of a covering over the Ark of the Covenant. Between the wings of the cherubim, the Shekinah light of God was seen. It was the only place on earth that the presence of God was recorded. No man could go in there except the high priest, and he only went once a year. And when he went in there once a year, he took blood for his own sins. And if God accepted that blood for his sins, then he would apply the blood for the sins of the rest of the people. There's an old song that says, when he went in, there were bells and pomegranates on the edge of his robe. And as he walked around sprinkling the blood and doing whatever he did in there, you could hear the bells ringing. And as long as they could hear the bells ringing, they knew he was living. But if those bells had stopped ringing, they would have known that God would not accept his sacrifice for his sins, and God would have killed him. See, modern-day Christianity doesn't know anything about a God like that. But God would have killed him. So this old song says, don't you hear them bells now ringing? Don't you hear them angels singing? It's a glory, hallelujah, jubilee. And the glory, hallelujah, hallelujah, jubilee is this another way of saying he lives. Oh, we get all excited at Easter, you know, like he just comes alive on Easter and then pretty much gets out of the picture the rest of the year. And then we sing, alive, alive, Jesus is alive. Well, that was the mentality of the bells ringing. When they ring them golden bells for you. Tennessee Ernie Ford used to sing that. You remember? You know, somebody old enough to remember Tennessee Ernie Ford. And he used to sing that lovely song. When they ring them golden bells for you and me. That is, at that time when the blood is applied to my eternity. Of course, it's applied, but whenever I go and the bells ring, there'd be a jubilee. But this veil that separated that, separated the presence of God. Nobody could get to the presence of God except the high priest. But when Jesus died, God was revealed to all men who would believe in him, and there was no longer any separation between God and man. See, that calls for celebration. That is absolutely stupendous. That thing, it wasn't worn out. He just split from the top to the bottom. By a miracle of divine energy, God just split that cell, that thing. And there was no more separation. The way is clear. The writer to the Hebrews talks about it in a number of places. Let me just read to you Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20 says, Hebrews 10:20 says, Oh, it talks about it, a new and living way, see? You don't have to go in there in that old dead way once a year and just stand outside there hoping that the high priest will get in there and that when he gets through making atonement for his own sins that he'll sprinkle, have blood for your sins. And if they get away with that much of it, you know, if that much of it works, well, then they come outside and they'll lay all the sins of Israel on the back of the scapegoat. And he'd take it off, bear our sins far away. And that's where we get that old song, He Took My Sins Away. You remember that one? Took my sins away. Keep me singing night and day. Doesn't say it keeps me complaining night and day. Say keep me singing night and day. You know, I mean, we need to zero in on what God has done for us. Quit bellyaching about what the devil's doing to us. I get so tired of hearing people talk about the devil. And I think he's sitting with his dunce cap on his stool in the corner and just getting the biggest kick out of how everybody's shook up over what he's doing. He can't do anything if you don't invite him in. You talk about a defeated foe. Ron Dunn says if God didn't need him, he'd kill him. He looses him, you know. He gives him assignments like he did for Job. But this is so beautiful. Verse 19 of Hebrews 10 says, and since therefore, brethren, we have confidence. Think about it. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Not by the blood of bulls and goats. Not by anything the high priest did. But on account of what Jesus did. And became our high priest, our great high priest, who ever lived to make intercession for the saints. I tell you, God's package is complete. There are no loopholes. There's no plan B. There's no if-ands. There's no suggestions. It's complete. Isn't it wonderful? Aren't you excited about it? Wake up. By new and living way, which he, now listen, he inaugurated this new and living way for us through the veil that is his flesh. His flesh was rent. And after his flesh was rent and his life was laid down, then that old temple veil was split and the way to God is wide open for everybody. You can come to him in Jesus' name. That's what that really means. We come to him in Jesus' name. And because of that, the Holy Spirit revealed to the Apostle Paul about the spirit of adoption. See, he's not some big God way off far yonder. Paul says, by the spirit of adoption, we can cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, dear Daddy. All because there's now no barrier between him and us. That Old Testament system was beautiful, but it was never meant to bring salvation. It was those who believed in the law and believed in the promise died in faith, and their payment of their debt was on credit. That's why the old song, Jesus paid it all, paid in full. Eternity stamp says paid in full. Nobody has to collect anything. See, when Jesus died, the way was available. You ever stop and think about that? See, we have access to God in a new and living way. We don't stand outside the camp. See, he was offered outside the camp. He was not crucified in the holy place or up in the temple where all the animals were slain. He was crucified outside the camp. And when he was outside the camp and died, the veil in the temple downtown rent. It wasn't even close by. Well, you talk about a miracle, a new and living way. He says, we have boldness to come to the throne of grace. It's wonderful, isn't it? You see, that's why we should never, ever get into any kind of dumb doctrine, split hairs, and part fellowship. There's too much to shout about that we know. Amen. A fellow on the phone with me just this evening trying to stir me up about some stuff, you know, and I knew what he was doing. I said, brother, we don't need to talk about things that we don't really understand. There's too much, I don't understand this, but I believe it so strong that I can convince a fence post if they just stand still and say, this is right. It's truth. It works. It's worked for you. That's why you're here tonight. That's why you came last time. That's why you go to church Sunday. You want to be a living witness that you believe that what God did in Christ worked. Yeah. And you see, if you, and I don't know, you know, I know most of you pretty well. I don't know this brother very well. And if I get on your case, well, love me anyway because I'm doing it in ignorance. Because what I'm fixing to say, I really believe, I think when you refuse to attend a church somewhere, affiliate yourself with a body of people regularly, you're saying it didn't work. Mm-hmm. Have you ever thought about it like that? You see, you're saying, I don't want my presence to bear witness to it because I don't think it's worth gathering around. See, every time we gather together, and it doesn't make any difference where. Oh, it makes a difference, you know. You don't want to go down and join Moonies or anything like that. But I'm talking about Christianity, bodies of people who love God and believe that Jesus died for their sins. I mean, when you affiliate yourself with that, you're joining a group of people that says, I believe in it. Mm-hmm. Believe it works. I'll give my testimony that I think it's worth gathering around. You know, oh, I tell you, I might get excited. I mean, you know what Genesis 49:10 says? When Jacob called his sons, and he had a word for them. You know, a lot of folks are looking around for a word. But I tell you, Jacob had a word, and they didn't come looking for it. They just came and got it. But old Jacob raised up on his staff in that bed, and he said, Judah, he said, the scepter won't depart from you, from your feet. That is, the rulership won't depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes. You know who Shiloh is? That word means he whose right to rule it is. And then Jacob said this. He said, and unto him will the gathering of the people be. And that's why we gather. Unto him. Isn't that beautiful? And unto him. We used to sing that. We were gathering, didn't we, Bernice? Gathering together. Unto him. Unto him will the gathering of the people be. Because we believe it works. We believe we have a new and living way. We believe what God did is actual truth. This is so funny. Down at St. Gabriel last night with the women prisoners. And they're pretty rowdy, you know, when they sing, and they get pretty much into it. And they were singing, God's not dead. He's alive. I feel him in my hands. I feel him in my feet. And that stone. I feel him in my heart. Beep, beep. I had never heard that one before. And I must have sung it five times. You know, I feel him in my hands. I feel him in my feet. I feel him in my heart. Beep, beep. Yeah, right. I said, well, thank God they feel it. You know, really, you will feel it. You know what I'm talking about? There's a thrill of realization. There's a blessed assurance that's yours because of what happened here. And it's because of this access that we have to the Father. As far as our daily lives are concerned, other than the forgiveness of sin, I venture to say that this access to the Father is the greatest accomplishment of the cross. See, God, man is made to worship. And when something has happened that puts us in direct access to the God of glory, it's too wonderful to describe. Now the next thing happened. The earth was shaken. And that is to say that things are going to be different. And what it ultimately was pointing to was a new heaven and a new earth. That old thing was shaking away. It was the beginning of a new order, new heaven and a new earth. A new order made possible by the death of Jesus. Order out of chaos. It was a proof of God over the power of life and death that he shook the whole earth. And I'll tell you what else it was. It was an answer to Sinai. Now you think about that. Remember the earth shook, the mountain shook, belched out with smoke. And so great was the terror that even they were all afraid and the animals wouldn't go even near the mountain. Remember that? Back to what about the Exodus, 19? Only in there. Think about now. When the law was given, the earth did shake. When the law was fulfilled, the earth did shake again. It was Calvary's answer to Sinai's shakings. Boy, I tell you, when that law was fulfilled, that was a tremendous thing. The rocks were split, a token of great power. And all this was part of Calvary's response to Sinai. The rocks being split. You know, the hardest places on earth, the hardest subjects on the world, on earth is that you have to work with. Why some plowing in some place is so difficult? Those rocks are hard to handle. They're very difficult to split. Yet the most difficult places on earth yielded to the power of God. There's nothing impossible with God. He can split the rock. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, Nahum, and a little prophet says, when God's fury is poured out like fire, the rocks are thrown down by him. So that's really kind of messianic. See, Jesus is the rock. And when he was rent, the rocks were split. There was an answer, you know, there was a divine reaction of his rending there. A great token of power. Someone said, when the earth shook and the rocks were split, the earth quaked to receive the blood of Jesus. Think about it. We don't know all that happened. And a lot of people have a lot of speculation. And this earthquake was the final blow to Satan's kingdom. It shook. There's a new order coming. Thank God. We got to singing this morning. I think it was this morning. Cares all past, home at last. There's a new order. It's a new heaven and a new earth. We don't act like we even believe that. The graves were open. Oh, it gets more exciting. Don't you like this? The graves were opened. And verse 52, the tombs were opened. I tell you what. Think about what would happen if you just were happened to be there and a bunch of those tombs just opened up and belched out some dead folks. Walking dead. Yeah, right. Now, well, you think about it. The Bible says it happened. I had a black fellow in Sunday school one Sunday morning, and he never had seen this. I was talking about this. He'd never seen it. And he said, well, I read the Bible. He said, I never did see that. But, I mean, that is a powerful statement. Tombs broke open. They had already, they would see it was Passover. And they had whitewashed them, you remember? So they were plain the visible. You wouldn't have any trouble finding them. And those things split open, and many bodies of these saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, you talk about a confrontation. You talk about some folks seeing some stuff. Now, you think about it. Graves popped open. And saints who had been asleep. See, when the faithful die, they're not spoken of as being dead. It said he fell asleep. The Old Testament says he was gathered with his fathers. Stephen fell asleep. Know what I mean? Because in him there is no death. I said in him there's no death. They don't die. They just go to sleep. But these things have been asleep, evidently, for a long time. Now, the question is asked, who were they? Wouldn't you love to know? Oh, would not you love to know who they were? Some writers say, and we don't know, that it was the ancient patriarchs who'd been buried way over in Canaan's land. But they believe in the future. We don't know. Jesus had said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of the living. Didn't he say it? Yeah. I'm not the God of the dead. So they could very well have been among those who were asleep but still living. Now, some say it was the modern saints, those contemporary with him, who had seen him but had died before him, some of whom would be Simeon. You remember Simeon and Anna in the temple? And John the Baptist. And Joseph and Zacharias, his father. Who knows, some of those. Then another group suggests that it might be the Old Testament martyrs, that is, just those who were martyred for the faith, who had sealed the truth of God with their own blood. Now, Revelation 20 refers to those who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. So, you know, we just don't know. Do we?
No.
And there's another verse under that, David, who cares? Really, you can't afford to care. But I'll tell you one thing's for sure. They believed before they died. They believed in this day that was to come. And in believing, they were resurrected. And they surely did not know when. And they most certainly did not know who. But all the Old Testament had pointed to one, the virgin son, the son of righteousness, and many other things that he is called, the wheel in the middle of the wheel, and all the things that he's called from Genesis on. And they knew there was one coming. There was one coming. And when he came, these glorious things happened. Now, It's interesting to see, and sometimes folks have never seen it. And if you have, good for you. And if you haven't, well, you'll rejoice over seeing it. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. Well, did they lay there for 3 days? Who knows? It said that they were raised. Did they just hang around the tomb and wait for Jesus to... Think about it. Isn't that interesting? See, he didn't really get rising until the first day of the week, and you know, till Easter to be seen. Isn't that interesting? Where did they go? What did they do? After his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Wouldn't you like to have seen them?
Huh?
Yes, this was before he was buried, but he was dead.
Yeah, he was dead.
Oh, yeah, but he was still hanging there. They hadn't buried him. Start that in verse 57. Yeah. Which means they had to stay there even longer. Mm-hmm. Isn't that fascinating? Well, you say, well, why didn't they just get up? Why was all that fuss? Well, they didn't go into the city until after he rose because he had to be the first fruits of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. He was the first one ever to be resurrected, never to die again. Now, Enoch went to be with the Lord, but Enoch didn't die. And Lazarus was resurrected, but he died again. You know, we don't know. With his son, we don't know what happened to him, but they were not immortalized like a resurrection here. But he was the first fruits of the resurrection. You want me to, do you know where that is in 1 Corinthians? It is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to look at it a moment. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Boy, that's a goodie. That's loaded with good stuff. We might just have to tarry there a few minutes. 1 Corinthians 15. Let me see where it's... Really, the whole chapter. I have to start with verse 20, I guess. Now Christ has been raised. Here it is. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. You understand the principle of the first fruits, don't you? The first offering from the grain, the first one that was harvested, was dedicated down in the by the priest in the temple. It was a part of the Old Testament worship. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Not dead, asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. See, that will squelch a lot of foolishness and a lot of stuff that people believe. Says after the resurrection, that's all of it. Then comes the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Now, I don't understand all that. But the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And Paul had said, says over here, O death, where is thy sting? And starting in verse 50, skip to verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I'll tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will rise, imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, he's talking about those that are there when he comes back at the very end. And you know, I've heard a lot of preachers, Brother Echols, who remembers Brother? Remember Brother Echols? He was sure he was going to be here when Jesus came. Absolutely positive that he was going to be here when Jesus came. Well, Brother Echols has been dead several years, and Jesus still has not returned. See, you cannot arrive at dates like that because we do not know. And I'll tell you something else. This may rattle your cage, but just hang in there. You cannot read the newspaper and see prophecy fulfilled and make any prediction that when Jesus is coming. Another thing, I may as well get real ornery. Every time somebody finds some rocks and puts something together over in Jerusalem, that's no sign that Jesus is coming. I have heard that ever since I've been in full gospel churches. You know, I remember one time, almost 30 years ago, some fellow came down the road and he said that they had imported the silk from Italy for the new temple. I want to tell you this. You and I am, and some of you whose life I know a little bit about Ken is, because I know him that well, Tom and Bernice, and I know some of the rest of you, we are in a very real world with very real problems to solve, very real struggles in our lives. What would we care if they built a temple that would reach from here to South America? Why would that excite me? See, I get a whole lot more excited about what I see in the Scripture. You cannot predict when Jesus is coming. But whenever it is, it's going to be good. When the perishable, that is this old corruptible body that I walk around, and it really ain't such a bad old cage, really, you know. I heard a preacher talking the other day about how wonderful this body is. It has all the good functions. It eats good, and it sleeps and rests good, and it enjoys company. We ought not to put down on our body. That comes out of some old asceticism that the old pagan philosophies coughed up. But this perishable body will put on imperishability, called corruptibility in some of the Bibles, and mortal must put on immortality. There's a divine change coming. And then it will come about, the saying will be fulfilled in full realization. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. Jesus paid for the sin. There is no sting in death. Amen. I tell you, a funeral of a saint ought to be a home going. I remember my husband was down over there at Welch that day. Laid out and gone home, dressed up, you know. We went in there to start the service, and somebody back there was playing that organ and that awful funeral orgy. I mean, that old organ was woo, and it was mournful. And little old Ann Brumley, I'd been in church with her for years, she said, "You want me to play that organ?" I said, "Yes, for heaven's sakes." So she got on that organ and began to play, "He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and He is Lord." And the whole thing took on a celebration. I mean, your heart's heavy. You don't, you know, that all the things you know about death. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. We got a better thing waiting for us because Jesus has taken the sting out of death. Paul says, "We don't mourn as those mourn without hope." Brother, I'm sold on this thing. Thanks be to God. Let's listen to this good verse. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm reading to you out of 1 Corinthians 15, and here is one of the best verses. Mark it. I dare you to. I dare you to mark it. See, I'm constantly shocked at how glibly and casually we read the Bible, and we're not changed. That is one of the best. But because of this hope, because there is no sting in death, because Jesus paid it all, verse 58 says, therefore, when you find out therefore, you need to find what's there for. It is there because Jesus has finished taking the sting out of the grave and the fear and the dread out of the grave. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. See, if I wanted to be tacky, I'd say, all of you say steadfast. Don't you hate that? You know, they do that in meetings. It just gets all over me. Doesn't it? Just... Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Wouldn't that make a stump jump, really? See, if we believed it. Hello? If we believed it and we practiced it, you couldn't find a one of us discouraged. You couldn't find a one of us tempted. You couldn't find a one of us complaining. If we really believed and obeyed, steadfast, immovable. He used to sing an old song called, "I Shall Not Be Moved." Remember that one? Jesus is my Savior. I shall not be moved. In his love abiding, I shall not be moved. In that rock I'm hiding, I shall not be moved. Well, glory to God, you don't have to be moved. I mean, we need to be steadfast, immovable, always rejoicing. Paul said it several times. Rejoice. Rejoice. And everything give thanks. Pray without ceasing. I've been hung up on that. I've learned that works good, too. Colossians 1, don't turn out. We don't really have the time. But Colossians 1 and verse 18 says that he might be the firstborn. He's the head of the body. Oh, Lord. Gives me a quickening. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. He was the first one to ever be born from the grave, the death, from grave. Boy, when that grave gave him out of there, he was alive forevermore. The firstborn from the dead so that he might come to have first place in everything. And Romans 8, oh my, we have to look at Romans 8:29. And this is why Jesus rose first. This is why this is recorded like it is. Romans 8:29. Boy, you can have a camp in Romans 8. Make some enemies, but truth's here. Oh, Lord. 8:28 and 29. Everybody knows Romans 8:28, but mark it. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called. Called. So you didn't call him. He called you. Thank God. Isn't that wonderful? He called us. There's a verse in Titus that says, listen to this, that he saved us and called us with a holy calling. With a holy calling. Now listen to verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, I'm reading to you from the Bible. Don't accuse me of being a Calvinist. I really am, but you don't have to throw that at me. I got it from your pastor. I caught it from him. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Do you know that we are his brothers? Isn't that exciting? Y'all do know that, don't you? And he talks about being heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If heirs, then children, and children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. You see, who'd want to get excited about building a temple that they're not building and have no reason to build when you can read something like that and just get wild? And that's exciting. To whom did he appear? We don't know. It said many. If the scripture wanted us to know, it told us that he appeared. Brother Aaron Baxter says they got up out of those tombs after Jesus rose up and said, oh, Master, said, let us go downtown to the old barbershop. It's been so long since we've been downtown. But he was just thinking, we don't know where they went. Who saw them? But just the fact that they got up out of that grave after the debt had been paid, it was a proof text for the resurrection. And they weren't corpses either. These folks saw them. They were true resurrected folks. See, those who died in faith had the grace to believe and had this wonderful privilege of being resurrected to prove that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever. Think about it. What he fixed and sealed there was applicable to those who believed he'd come and fix it and seal it. Mm-hmm. And all that die in him will have the same resurrection privileges. It's good, isn't it? He destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. That's in early chapters of Hebrews. Wonderful chapter. John 5:28 says, and let's look at that a minute. John 5:28. And we'll be through in about 5 minutes, so hold on. John 5 and verse 28. And man, this is a beautiful verse. Ooh. I'm going to start at 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave this to the Son to have also life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Isn't it this? Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all those who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. Now, the dead were those that were in sin. The dead, up in verse 21, are not necessarily buried in tombs. They're going to hear his voice, and those who hear shall live. See, we're changed from death to life when we believe the gospel. We call it being born again. Out of death into life. Out of the sorrow of night into the light of day. Oh, you get poetic about it. But that's what happened. And then he says, an hour is coming when those who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Well, bless God, they did. Isn't that? I just think that they shall come forth. And some of them did. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And you could go on and on and on. We don't know who they saw. We don't know anything about except what the Bible says, but it's enough said there to get excited. If we knew, if they told us that we're downtown and spoke to this one and spoke to that one and did this, and we'd just get so excited we'd come unglued. You know, it'd be more than we could stand to think about that. But it's just generally they appear to many. In the holy city. It doesn't say Jerusalem. Isn't that strange? Because in the general resurrection, the holy city will be the new Jerusalem. John saw him coming down out of heaven. See, it's proof, actual proof of a true resurrection. Now, let me just finish this right quickly. The next great miracle is the Roman centurion. I love to talk about him. Oh, that's sweet. He'd been a part of the crucifixion. He'd been part of the whole thing, and he was watching guards. You know, they said, we don't want to be sure he doesn't come out of there. We want to be very sure that nobody steals his body. So they set guard over the tomb, and there he was. And when this Roman centurion had seen this earthquake and had heard all the commotion and had seen these dead folks get up out of this tomb, he said he was scared. Well, that's the understatement of the year. Anybody had any brains would be scared, wouldn't it? Said he was frightened. Oh, this is so beautiful, friends. I mean, this is so good. I can hardly take it in. He became frightened, and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. He had no preaching. He had no teaching. He was outside the commonwealth of Israel. He was what the Israelites, people, the Jews would call a dog. And the Jews hated him. Their eyes were blinded and his eyes were opened. You talk about a miracle. The Gentiles' heart was softened. The Jewish hearts were hardened. This testimony is the greatest profession that anyone around that cross could ever give. That's what the fuss was all about. Mm-hmm. That's why they put him on the cross in the first place. They say he blasphemes. He says he's the Son of God. And the sentence for that, they decided that they ought to kill him. And they trumped up all these charges, and you know all the things that we've talked about. But the whole issue was he said he was the Son of God. So this confession that this Roman centurion made was the most wonderful thing that could be said. The Jews had said, if he's the Son of God, he'll come down from there. But he didn't come down from there, so they just blew the whole idea. Isn't it wonderful to think, friends, that the first convert, was a hated Roman? A foreigner, a Gentile, a military man, a soldier who'd been there, part and parcel to the whole thing. Mm-hmm. You know, God's heart doesn't beat like ours. This man was Roman soldiers were very strong. They were very well trained. They could squelch an uprising in just a moment. They had great authority. They knew how to obey authority. They were subjects of the greatest military force on the face of the known earth at that time. But I want to tell you, when God Almighty puts his hand and his touch on a heart, it doesn't make any difference if it's hard as stone and as big as Pike's Peak. He touches it. Isn't that wonderful? There was a little card I saw in a bookstore one time at Easter time. They had a lot of new Easter cards up, and I was standing there. It was one of these precious moments, you know what I'm talking about? The cute little drawing, the little people. And this Roman centurion was on the front, sketched on the front. And it was a little fellow. He was a child, precious man. They're all in children's characters. And his helmet was so big, it fitted down over his head. Just that picture on the front, and on the inside it said, "He died for my sins too." I stood there and just broke out with goosebumps. I wondered, he died for my sins too. He was the Son of God. Jesus has said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men. And this was one of the first of all men. He didn't say, I'll draw all men, but some of all men. What he is saying is that not only Gentiles, but all men. Aren't you glad there ain't a Jew among us, right? Boy, if he hadn't drawn all men, we couldn't have been drawn.
That's right.
God's good, isn't he? Many women were there. They'd followed from Galilee. The disciples had fled. You guys hear that, don't you? Perfect love casts out fear. They're perfect. Their love was perfect. They were not afraid. They were not afraid of the officials. The women were there. And the scripture says, they were looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, meeting his needs. And some are named because they have a prominent part in the drama of the rest of the chapter and the rest of the book of Matthew. But that's enough for tonight. Yeah. Right. Right.